Well, good evening to everyone. Good to see you here tonight. I hope you've had a great day, and I'm glad that we can be together again tonight to be able to study once more from the Word of God. I want to ask you to do something for me before we get started. I want to ask you to remember my dad in your thoughts. He is involved in an awful battle. It's with a raccoon. He's got a raccoon that has dug a hole in his roof. And he told me about it, and he had repaired it. Well, he repaired it while the coon was still in there, so it dug out. And then he fixed that hole, it dug another one. And so I was home last weekend, and I helped him some. We put some chicken wire up on the roof, patched it, and thought we would be okay. It's come back, and it dug a third hole. Now, my dad, he is not a hunter. He loves animals, and he can't hardly stand the thought of killing anything. That first hole was dug, and he said, well, I'll just catch it, and we'll let it go somewhere. It dug that second hole, and he said, you know, I'll get someone to transport it somewhere if we can catch it. This third hole, he says, I want that thing dead. So, hopefully, I'll get news tonight or tomorrow that he's had some success. But maybe you can keep him in your prayers and that'll help him. We've been talking about some mountains this week. We spent some time yesterday considering Mount Carmel. And then we went to Mount Moriah, spoke of Abraham and Isaac. And tonight, I want us to consider another mountain, and that is Mount Sinai. That mountain called Sinai. I imagine that you already are thinking about some of the things that took place upon that mountain. You can think about Moses seeing that bush that is burning and going up and having God speak to him. You know, Moses was 80 years old when that happened. And it's interesting when you study the account of the life of Moses. When he was 40 years old, he was ready to deliver the Israelites. He was ready to take them out of Egypt. He just thought that they would follow him and he could be their deliverer. Well, it didn't go according to plan. And 40 years later, when God says, now you're ready, Moses says, Lord, I don't know that I am. And he gave him about four or five excuses. Now, God had an answer for every one of those excuses. And that's always an interesting study when you look there in chapter 3 and chapter 4. But we know that Moses is sent. And he encounters Pharaoh. And of course, we read about the plagues that come upon the Egyptians. We go a little further and we see them being led out of their bondage and crossing the Red Sea and able to see their enemy, the Pharaoh, before them. And now they've made their journey to this mount once more. God has said, I'm going to send you down there, you're going to deliver the people, and you're going to come back to this mountain. It's been about 3 months since they left Egypt, and they've made their way to Mount Sinai. And God speaks to Moses and tells him, get the people ready. I want everyone to sanctify themselves and get ready because on the third day, I am coming down on the mountain and I am going to speak unto these people. Now God tells us why he wanted to speak to the people. He wanted them to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he was their God, that he had delivered them. He believed that that would instill faith in them, that they would remain ever faithful unto him, was the goal. And so he tells them, you get ready. Now, he gives him some specifications. Just a few of the men were able to go upon the mountain. Very few. The rest had to stay away from it. In fact, God instructs them to put a barrier around that mountain. No one is to touch it, not even an animal. And in fact, if anyone were to touch the mountain, God says, I want you to stone them, or I want you to shoot arrows at them. You don't even touch the ones that touch the mountain. And so they prepare. And then we see God, or at least this manifestation of God, coming down upon the mountain. And we can begin looking here in Exodus chapter 19, and we see what happened. Here's what the people saw. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a slope, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, and waxed longer, or louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses with us. And so, here is this manifestation of God for all of Israel to see and to hear. The thunder, the lightning, the fire, the smoke, the sound is overwhelming. And then the message comes forth. You go to Exodus chapter 20 and you find God giving His people what we call the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You remember the Sabbath day. You keep it holy. You honor mother and father. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not cuss. My friends, that's not the end of the law. It's just the beginning. Those Ten Commandments were the basis of the law that God gave to His people. But when we study the rest of the law, the rest of the books that are written by Moses, we will find 613 different laws that are given to the people of Israel. It's the greatest law code that had ever been given. In fact, many societies have used that code as a basis for their own legal system, our own included. And so God gives to Israel His law. They hear His voice. They see all these things. How do they respond? Well, when you look in Exodus 20, beginning at verse 18, we read this, and all the people saw the thundering and the lightning and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. God did not want them coming close to the mountain. Once He started speaking, there wasn't anyone wanting to come close to that mountain. They were backing up. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. We can't take it. It's too much for us. If He keeps addressing us in this way, we'll just all be consumed. And so Moses, you be our go-between. You let Him talk to you, and you tell us what He has said. And whatever He has said, we will do it. That's their promise. But they did not want God speaking to them directly in this manner. Now you read on in Exodus, the next few chapters, and you find the law that's given unto them. So many different specific laws that govern their interactions with one another. It's interesting to think about the law that God gives to Israel, because, folks, it wasn't just their religion. It was their legal system as well. There wasn't any separation of church and state. It was all one. And then we get to chapter 24, and that's when we read about Moses being called up onto the mountain to receive commandments from God. The text says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest keep them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And so we go to chapter 24 and we learn about these 40 days that he was up on the mount receiving these tablets and these commandments from God. And so here are these events surrounding Mount Sinai. Well, they're great lessons for us to learn. Things that we need to be mindful of. You know, I remember when I first started preaching, there was a brother who, if you announced you were going to preach a lesson, and the text for your lesson was from the Old Testament, he said, "I'm not coming. We're not under that law anymore. Why do we need to study it? So I'm not going to come." Well, the New Testament tells us that these things were written for our learning. I know we're not under that old law. I hope everyone here understands that. But I know that there are lessons that we can learn from the Old Testament that can help us today living the life that Christ wants us to. And so I want to encourage you to be the best students of the Old Testament that you can. You want to improve your understanding of the New Testament? You grow in your understanding of the Old Testament, and you'll be amazed at how much it helps you in your Bible study. So there are lessons for us to learn that can help us today. And here's the first one I want to share with you. And that is, God's people are a treasure unto Him. That's something that God wanted His people to know. Right from the very beginning, this is really the birth of Israel as a nation. I know we can go back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whose name becomes Israel, and then you have the Israelites, but they went to Egypt, and it's there that they develop as a people. And now God has called them, and He has told them, "I'm going to enter into a covenant relationship with you. I will be your God. You shall be my people." And He wants them to know, "You are a treasure unto me." There in chapter 19 of Exodus, as the people are told to prepare for God to come down on Mount Sinai, He reminds them of this truth. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." He tells them, "You are a peculiar treasure unto me, a precious people. You belong to me." The prophets, when they are sent, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and all these prophets that are sent to try to call God's people back to Him, they remind the Israelites, we're in a relationship with God. It's as if they were married to one another. That's why the prophets speak of their idolatry as adultery, because they become unfaithful unto God. God wants them to know, you're so precious to me, you're a treasure unto me. Later, in the book of Deuteronomy, he would say of Israel, he kept him as the apple of his eye. I don't know if you use that expression very often. It's a very tender expression, the apple of someone's eye. I mentioned the other day that I have four grandchildren. And I've got one that's going to come just any time. She's about ready to drop. I tell her, this is her third, and about, well, the youngest one's not four yet. And I tease, and I said she's like a Pez dispenser, but she didn't like that very well. So I'm not going to say that anymore. But she's going to have her third, a little boy, Nathan James. I've already got him named. And so we're looking forward to that. And I'm learning something about this idea of how someone could be the apple of your eye. I don't know how to use all the gadgets on my phone. But one that I do know how to use is that picture thing. And when I get sent pictures, they text me a picture. But that's a treasure. And sometimes they even send me videos. And I just don't see after church, but it's amazing. So tender. My daughter's daughter, my granddaughter, she was born with a cleft lip. And we knew that that was going to happen. They can see and they know and the ultrasound, that's what it was. And it told us, you know, that was the case. And I hate that for her. You know, I did what I'm sure everybody would do. God, let it be me. You know, I'm 53, and I realized something when I got to 40. Nobody cares what you look like anymore. You think they do, but they don't. They don't really care too much. And so I just, let it be, I'd do anything for her. And that goes for any of my children. Now, she's fine. She's had it repaired, and she's doing great, and we'll do everything that we can for her. But it's just hard to see me the apple of your eye, someone that you count so tender, hurting me any kind of way. And God says to his people, that's the way I see you. You're the apple of my eye. You're a treasure to me. And folks, what he says to Israel in that way, he says to us today as Christians. We are the apple of God's eye. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 beginning. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And the idea is, you're a people that belong to me. You belong to me. Verse 10, he says, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You're so precious to God. Remember that passage that Jesus gave to his disciples, where he reminds them of God's care for them, and he says, even the hairs on your head are numbered. I asked Google today, how many hairs on the average head? They said 100,000. Now, I know some of you are bringing down the average. But isn't that incredible? God knows how many hairs are on your head. He cares more for us than we'll ever comprehend. You know, the devil, he does a really good job of trying to convince people God doesn't care about you. that he's not thinking about you, that you know he's forsaking you. I want you to know that's never the case. Never the case. No matter what the struggles or difficulties we're facing, you're a treasure to him if you're one of his people. You're the apple of his eye. You're a chosen generation. And I hope that encourages you in your Christian walk. Now, here's the next thing I want you to think about, and that is the presence of God reminds us of just how unworthy we are. We noticed this a few moments ago, but here are the people of Israel who see this manifestation of God. The thunder and the lightning, the smoke and the fire, the sound of the trumpet and the quaking of the mountain, all of this. And their response is, Moses, you talk to us. Don't you let him talk to us anymore or else we'll die. So you talk to him and you tell us what he wants us to do. It reminded them of just how unworthy they really were. And folks, these are people who have seen some of their most amazing things that a human eye could ever witness. They were there when the water turned to blood, when the frog filled the land, when the locust was everywhere, when there was darkness. Now, those later plagues only affected the Egyptians. The Israelites didn't have to worry about them. There was a separation, but they saw the land of Egypt, which was perhaps the leading nation in the world at that day. They saw them destroyed by God. We studied that a little bit, those plagues. And it's really easy to see how God chose the plagues that he did. You see, the Egyptians had all different kinds of gods that they worshipped. And those plagues that God chose demonstrated his power over those so-called deities that the Egyptians worshipped. And it showed them how futile their gods really were. They couldn't do a thing. And so they walked across the Red Sea. You think you'd had to stuck your hand out and touch that water when you went through? Two walls on each side. Incredible! They go across on dry land and then it closes. I remember hearing once about a teacher who knew that he had a Christian girl in his class, and every time he could, he tried to get a little dig in on her. And he talked about the crossing of the Red Sea, and he said, they didn't really cross the Red Sea. They just went to a place where it had dried up some, and they went across there. It wasn't any kind of crossing of a sea. And this little girl, she's pretty sharp. She said, well, isn't that amazing how God did another miracle? He said, what are you talking about? I just said they didn't cross the Red Sea. She said, yeah, but he drowned all those Egyptians in that desert, I guess. Well, they witnessed that. They cried out, we don't have anything to drink. God gave them water. Don't have anything to eat. God gave them manna. This is interesting, Jeff. You know what the word manna means? It means, literally, what is it? And so, sometimes when Tammy puts something down on the dinner table, I'll say, thank you for the manna. Well, not really. She knows what manna means now. But God provided it for them. They've seen all of that. And now they see this. And it scares them. Because it reminds them of the great power of God and just how unworthy they are. And my friends, when you study your Bible, notice this. Notice the reaction that people have when they are in the presence of deity. Go over to the book of Isaiah and look in chapter 6. and you'll find the cause of this prophet. What he sees in a vision is the throne of God. And he sees the angelic beings that are surrounding him. He hears their song, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And hears Isaiah's response. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He thought he was going to die because he had seen this vision of the Lord. Now, that's not what takes place. You can read the rest, and you'll see that Isaiah then is going to be sent unto the people of God to try and call them back. But he recognized just how unworthy he is. The same thing happens in Luke chapter 5. We read about Jesus teaching the multitude, crowds gathered, and there were so many pressing against him that he had to get in a little boat, the ship that was there, and go out in the water just a little bit, sit down in the boat, and teach the people. And when he gets done, he tells those fishermen who are washing their nets, "Let down your nets for a catch." And Peter, you almost can see things turning in Peter's head. And Peter, you almost see him thinking, "Lord, you know a lot about preaching and teaching, but I'm a fisherman. We fished all night. We didn't catch anything. This isn't a place to fish. This isn't the time to fish." And he tells him almost that. "We fished all night. We didn't catch anything." But then he says this, great humility. He says, "But at thy word, I will." And he lets down the net. And they catch so many that the nets begin to break. They have to call over the other ship and gather up the fish. And then here's Peter's response in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He recognized he was in the presence of deity. You know, one day, folks, we're going to be in the presence of deity. Every knee will bow before him, and every tongue shall confess. Every now and then I'll hear somebody say something to the effect that they can't wait to get an audience with God. They want to tell him a few things, because they don't think some things are right or just, or they've got it figured out more than God does, I guess, in their mind. I just think, you don't have a clue. You will bow before him. He is the judge of all the... You know, Job kind of felt that way. He wanted an audience with God. And at the end of the book of Job, he gets it. But God says, "Job, before you ask your question, I've got some of my own." And he drills it. And we still don't know the answer to most of those questions that God asked him. And Job was made to realize, I'm not God. Yeah, I tell people all the time, there's just two rules to the universe. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not him. He gets to make the rules. You know what happens is, instead of us looking to the scriptures and seeing our shortcomings, seeing just how unworthy we are, we judge ourselves against ourselves. And when you do that, when you judge yourself by your fellow man, you can make yourself look pretty good. Oh, maybe not as good as this brother or that sister, but maybe a lot better than this one or that in your own estimation. And so we think we're doing pretty good. We're pretty worthy. That's dangerous territory, folks. That's getting into that territory that Pharisee was in. Remember his prayer? "Lord," he said, "you know, I I do all these wonderful things for you. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Lord, I'm just so thankful I'm not like these other people. He didn't ask for a single thing. He didn't give thanks for anything. No one broke his arm, pat himself on the back. But it was the publican, the tax collector, who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the attitude we need to have. And when we think about the greatness of our God, it ought to humble us and remind us of just how unworthy we are and how thankful we need to be that God has blessed us so much, especially through His Son. Here's the next idea I want to share with you, and that is God has given us a law. Now, we know that He gave the Israelites the law, those Ten Commandments, and we mentioned 613 laws that are part of that code that He gave to them. That was not only their civil law, but their religion as well. And so He gave them this law. Remember Jesus being asked, what's the greatest commandment? You know, many people don't realize this, but Jesus lived His life under the law. I know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are part of the New Testament, but the period of time that they talk about, for the most part, is under the law. And so here is Jesus being asked this question, and He's going to say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He summed up the law in two commandments. Because if you love God with all your being, you're not going to have another God before Him. You're not going to make a graven image. You're not going to take His name in vain. You're going to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to do the other six that have to do with our relationships with one another. And so He sums it up in just two commandments. What great wisdom. It's no wonder that people went away saying things like, never man spake like this man. But we need to recognize we have been given a law. I know we're not under the old law, but we still have a law. Now, hear me out here, because there are some people, some of my brethren, who want to say, we're not under law today, we're under grace. And they want to look at the New Testament and say, it's not a law, it's not a code to live by, it's a love letter, that's what it is. And it tells us of God's love and mercy and grace. And I don't deny that it tells us of God's mercy and love and grace. It certainly does. But my friends, it is God's law. And it is referred to as such. In James chapter 1, verse 25, James writes and says, it is the perfect law of liberty. We do have a law that we are to live by. Something that we are to obey. And that's what God wants from us, is our obedience. That's how you demonstrate your love toward God. You walk according to the perfect law of liberty, which is far superior to that Old Testament. What the Old Testament could never do, the New Testament of Christ does. We can have the forgiveness of our sins. You know, in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer goes back to Jeremiah 31 and he quotes Jeremiah talking about the promise God had given to make a new covenant with His people. And he says, under that new covenant, I will remember thy sins and thy iniquities no more. No more remembrance of those things. There's forgiveness through Christ. This perfect law of liberty. And we need to submit unto it. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, we're reminded And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. You know, a lot of people don't like that word, obey. I have to marry people sometimes. I get to marry people sometimes. And almost always in the rehearsal, or maybe when we're in counseling sessions ahead of time, the woman will say, "I don't want that part in there about obey. Don't put it. It's not the vows that I have there." But folks, the Bible does say it, that the older women are to teach the younger women to obey and to love their husbands. But people don't like that word, obey. But my friends, if we're going to please God, and if we hope to have salvation, we must obey Him. And that means we're going to have to believe that He's the Son of God, repent of our sins, confess Him before men, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. That's obedience. And then live faithfully for Him, according to this perfect law of liberty. He's given us a law as well. And then here's one more idea I want to share with you, and that is man struggles with faithfulness. You see that at Mount Sinai. And to be honest with you, I don't think that you would. You wouldn't think you would. These are people that saw all those things we talked about, and now God, this manifestation of Him, they've seen it with their eyes. They've heard His voice. And yet they still struggle. Witnessing what they witnessed, how long do you think they would stay faithful? A few years? A few months? They couldn't make it 40 days. You look in chapter 32, and we're not going to read this, we're running out of time, but in chapter 32, verses 1 on through verse 6, you'll find Moses up on the mountain. And what are they doing? They come to Aaron and they say, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. You need to make us gods that we can worship." And Aaron said, "Break off your earrings and I'll take the gold." And they fashioned a golden calf. And they said, "Get ready. Tomorrow we're going to worship this thing." And they rose up to play. Now, not all the Israelites were involved in this, but many of them were. 40 days. That's how long it took. We struggle with faithfulness. You look at the Israelites throughout the wandering in the wilderness. Folks, it doesn't take 40 years to walk from Egypt to the land of Canaan. It just doesn't. They were ready to go in about 2 years after they left Egypt. But because of their unfaithfulness, their lack of faith, God makes them to wander an additional 38 years. 40 years. They struggle with faithfulness. And we do too. God's people always... You look at, again, the Old Testament, and you'll read about generations. It is hard to find three generations in a row that remain faithful to God. There's one generation and then the next generation and then they turn away. You read the book of Judges and there's that whole cycle, isn't there? God's blessing them, things are good. They turn away from God. God allows them to be overcome by some enemy. They cry out to God. God sends a judge to deliver them. They're faithful. Everything's good. And then it starts all over again. Throughout the book of Judges, how many good kings did Israel have? Zero. Judah had a few, but the nation of Israel had zero. Faithfulness is not easy. And we can see that in our day, can't we? Look at our numbers. I'm not trying to hurt anyone's feelings today. I'm not trying to make anyone sad or anything like that. But it is very hard in the Lord's church today not impossible, but it's hard to find grandparents, parents, children that are all still faithful to the Lord. And I'm not blaming anyone here. I know that we do the very best that we can. And so I hope that's what we do with our children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I know that when they get of age, they've got choices to make. I understand that. But it is hard to continue in faithfulness, to find that. We struggle with it. And I guess man always has. I want to encourage you to look at Moses as an example. Great, great faithfulness to God. He had so many things that happened to him that could have caused him to just quit, but he doesn't. He doesn't give up. He doesn't give up even when he feels used up. They counted on Moses for everything. Jethro, his father-in-law, has to help him out and give him a plan to where to ease all the judgments that he was having to make, that he was wearing himself out. But he didn't give up, even when he felt used up. And you know, sometimes in the church, we may feel that way. I keep doing this and doing it. Don't get any thanks. Don't get any credit. And no one seems to appreciate it. Maybe it's not making a difference. And I just feel used up. Well, you don't give up even if you feel that way. You don't give up if you're fed up. I'm sure Moses felt that way sometimes. How many times did Israel complain about him? Want to even kill him? They were going to stone him and go back to Egypt. But he doesn't give up. If you think about how fed up he must have been with the people that questioned his authority the way that they did. You've got Dathan and Korah and Abiram who end up getting swallowed up by the earth because of their rebellion. And it doesn't even stop there. Aaron and Miriam, his own family, question his authority. But he doesn't give up. He doesn't give up when he's beat up. I mentioned a moment ago how many times they wanted to stone him and just go back to Egypt. But he's not going to give up. And he doesn't give up even when he messed up. Moses wasn't perfect. We remember later him smiting the rock instead of speaking to it as God had instructed him to. He failed to give God the glory was the big problem here. And as a result of it, God said, you're not going to get to enter into the promised land. You think the devil might have been tempting Moses there to think, you've done all this and he's not going to let you in? You just got to give up. But even when he messed up, he wouldn't give up. And folks, neither can we. No matter what, don't give up. Don't allow yourself to become unfaithful to the Lord. We struggle with it sometimes. We look at other people and we think, they don't struggle with their faith. Why do I struggle with mine? Folks, everybody does. We struggle from time to time. But we don't give up. And so, you think about the things that happened there at Mount Sinai. Moses going up on the mountain, receiving the commandments, the people hearing the voice of God. And they're lessons for us. I hope you'll think about them and you'll allow them to encourage you in your faithfulness to the Lord. We want to extend the Lord's invitation. And to do that, I want you to think about something with me for just a moment. And just this. Anybody here ever find a stray dog? Well, I imagine you have. Maybe a puppy or something like that. And we all do the same thing when that happens. When we find a dog, we look at that dog and we speak to that dog. Oh, who do you belong to? Now, I doubt if a dog has ever said, well, I'm just from down the road here, and if you'd give me a ride, I'd really... That doesn't happen. But we ask, who do you belong to? Well, we hope we can find out so that we can return the animal to its owner. But I want to ask you tonight, who do you belong to? And if you can't say, I belong to Christ, you need to change that. And I want to encourage you to obey His will. If you have, if you've fallen away and you need to come back, we want to pray with you and for you. Who do you belong to? If you're subject in any way to the invitation of our Lord, come now as we stand and sing this song.